All right, The Angel of the Lord, page 35, if you just came in. We come now to one of the most interesting angelic beings. And we're going to look at different kinds of angels. Last week we looked at just the general job description, but there are angels that this one, the angel of the Lord, there are angels who are known as cherubim. Others are known as seraphim. We'll look at them next week. There are other angels, at least a couple of them, and probably more, but a couple identified in Scripture, that are known as archangels. So there's different kinds of angels, different classifications of angels, different roles that they play, and different levels of authority, apparently. And so we're introducing you to the first of those tonight as we consider the angel of the Lord. Now, in the opening words there, I say this is an interesting angelic being, but as soon as that is said, a qualification has to be made because the angel of the Lord is no ordinary angel. And I'll mention that further in just a moment. But first of all, the first mention of the angel of the Lord comes relatively early in the Scriptures. It's in Genesis 16:7. And we see here that the angel of the Lord, and you notice Lord there is in all caps, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord found her, that would be Hagar, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. So there is the first mention in the Bible of anything. It's always important. You always want to go back and see how first mention of something is treated, because the rest of the Bible assumes that you already know something about it because it's already been mentioned before. Now, in this episode, the angel of the Lord came to Hagar after she had fled from Sarah, actually the abusive treatment of Sarah. You find that in Genesis 16. And the angel of the Lord, as she's fleeing and she comes to a place where she is resting and just kind of distraught over what has happened, the angel of the Lord appears to her to assure her that God had heard about her misery. In other words, he's acquainted with her condition. He knows all about who she is, what she's experienced, what she's gone through, why she has fled. He knows her. He's acquainted with her. And so he comes to assure her that God is acquainted with her, and to announce to her that her descendants will eventually be too numerous to count. So she probably thinks she's going to die at this point, and life is miserable, life is over. And this angel comes and says, just slow down, wait a minute. God is well acquainted with your condition, and he's going to bless you. You're going to have, your son here is going to be a father of many people. Descendants so numerous that they can't be counted. And so God has not abandoned you. God is going to be there for you. God has a plan for you. God is going to work through your son in a mighty way. And so she names, calls the angel at this point. And this is early in redemptive history, so there's not a whole lot of, previous revelation. And so she calls this person here, "You are the God who sees me." Okay, so she's convinced, she believes the angel's message, that God is acquainted with her condition, and says, "You are the God who sees me. You're looking upon me. You know me. You're familiar with me." All right, so that's the first mention of the angel of the Lord, but it is also the very first mention of an angel in all of Scripture. So the first mention of an angel is in reference to the angel of the Lord. And then there are about 75 other references to the angel of the Lord throughout the Bible. And as we'll see later, that will be exclusively the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is never mentioned in the New Testament. So there's about 75 other references throughout Scripture, and those will be in the Old Testament. Now, this is important. When you come across a passage that you think is referring to the angel of the Lord, you want to make sure that it says the, okay, the angel of the Lord, and not an angel of the Lord. In other words, if you come across a passage that says an angel of the Lord appeared and said such and such, you don't want to just assume that that is the angel of the Lord. If it's the angel of the Lord, it will say the. If it's a reference to another angel, it will say an angel of the Lord. You have to keep that distinction in mind. They are not the same angel. An angel could be a reference to any angel of the multitude of angels that God has created. An angel simply is just a general reference. An angel came. It could be any angel. But that is not the case with the angel of the Lord. Okay, that is always a specific reference to the same angel, to the same specific angel. Okay, so you understand the distinction there. Okay, and you have to, you know, little words, you know, we get into interpretation difficulties because we're not paying attention. And so because we didn't pay attention, we leap to some kind of erroneous conclusion. We make quick assumptions. You've got to pay attention to the way the words appear in Scripture. Remember, they're inspired of God in the originals, and God chose those words to convey something very specific. And we want to know exactly what God is trying to get across. All right, so just remember that as you read through your Bible. Now, regarding the qualification I mentioned above, when I said this is not just an ordinary angel, in fact, this person, this being, is not even an angel. In truth, the angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, and who eventually came into the world as the God-man, as we know him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament era of redemptive history, the angel of the Lord, and that's where you have to be able to distinguish in the flow of redemption, the progression of revelation, there's a big distinction between early on revelation, how it slowly unfolds and progresses and develops until you get to its climax in Christ and the New Testament. All right, so in the Old Testament era of redemptive history, the angel of the Lord appears on the scene. He does so on many different occasions. He does so in a variety of ways, just as any other angel would do. However, obviously, each particular mission that he was involved in would be well suited to his unique ability. In other words, God could send another angel. He could send an archangel. He could send Gabriel. He could send whoever he wants to. If he sends the angel of the Lord, and I'm saying that is it's actually a reference to the second person of the Trinity, obviously he has a mission that is commensurate with his identity. In other words, there's a reason that he is on the scene at that point, as opposed to another angel, even an angel of high rank. But for whatever God's purpose is in that particular instance, it is imperative that the angel of the Lord be on the scene to accomplish God's purpose. All right, now, why do we make the assertion that the angel of the Lord is really an appearance of God himself? And of course, we believe in the Trinity, so when we're talking about an appearance of God, that would be in a general sense, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity in a particular sense. Why do we say that? Why do we affirm that? Why do we assert that? Well, here are the three reasons that have been adopted by Christian theologians throughout the centuries. And let me just set them before you. First of all, the angel of the Lord identified himself as God. All right, so if he identifies himself as God, then we have to take the being to be God rather than angelic, even though he's called an angel. Okay, but he's identifying himself as something greater than a mere angel. He did this on more than one occasion, but here are two examples. The first is Genesis 22. This would be in the story of Abraham offering his son. I trust you know that story. And towards the end of it, the angel of the Lord, you know the episode, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. Okay, so the angel of the Lord now is speaking and says, this is what the angel of the Lord says from heaven. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So see, he's identified here as the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham from heaven, and the voice identifies itself as none other than God. And so the angel of the Lord is God speaking to Abraham at this point. And so, you know, the angel of the Lord is identifying himself as God. He's doing that himself. It isn't somebody else at this point that is doing that about him. This isn't Abraham's commentary on it, or later on Moses' commentary on it. This is simply the divine record. Now, there's a second one in Exodus 3, and again, I only quote part of it because for lack of space, but you can turn to Exodus 3 if you want to see the whole account. This is when Moses is on the backside of the mountain in Midian, and, you know, he's been there for almost 40 years at this point. He spent 40 years in Egypt. He fled, of course, and now he spent 40 years, in hiding, as it were. And he sees this strange sight. He sees a bush that is on fire, but the bush does not seem to be being consumed. And so he needs to go check it out. And notice in verse 1, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So as he goes to see this bush that is on fire and not being consumed, the bush starts talking to him, as it were. I mean, it's a voice coming out of the bush, of course, but it's identified here as the angel of the Lord. And so this flame actually is something of, you know, the glory of God, and it's the angel of the Lord is identified with that. It's the angel of the Lord who is appearing to him in this flame. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And then a few verses further down, and he said, verse 6, I am. Now again, this is what the angel of the Lord is saying through, you know, out of this burning bush. The angel of the Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Okay, so he's looking at a bush. As he looks at the bush, he sees fire. He also sees that the fire is not consuming the bush. So there's something, you know, there's something unique about this fire. And of course, it wouldn't just be regular fire. It's the divine presence. The presence identifies itself as the angel of the Lord, and then addresses him as God himself. All right, so I'm simply giving you a couple of examples here of where the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God. All right, now let's look at a second reason why we assert this. We'll open this up to some comments or questions when we conclude this first portion here. In the second place, others. Okay, other beings, other people identified the angel of the Lord as God. So the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God. Here, others are doing it on his behalf. This, too, was on more than one occasion, but here's a couple of examples. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, this being that appeared to him. And Gideon finally, you know, figures out this is the angel of the Lord himself. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." In other words, he has seen God. Notice in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Okay, a unique being. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And so in seeing the angel of the Lord, he's asserting that we have actually seen God himself. Okay, and so here others are identifying the angel of the Lord as God. And then a third way of looking at it, okay, the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God, others identify him as God. Thirdly, though, attributes that belong to God are ascribed to this angel. Attributes that belong to God are ascribed to this angel. Only God can fully possess divine attributes. All right? So if this angel is described as possessing divine attributes, or doing what only God can do, or receiving worship from creatures, then the angel, by necessary deduction, the angel must be God. You have to draw that conclusion, in other words. That's a necessary conclusion. For example, I'll give you a couple of them here. Exodus 23. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Now, who alone can pardon transgression? Only God has that prerogative. And God says, "I'm going to send an angel before you," but it turns out to be this is the angel of the Lord. "Pay careful attention to him. You better obey him. You don't want to rebel against this angel, because he will not pardon you." In other words, he has the authority to pardon you or to not pardon you, because my name is in him. In other words, he is ascribed here as doing something that only God can do. Here's another one. Exodus 3, the same text we just looked at with Moses. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In other words, he's calling him to worship. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. The angel of the Lord addresses him. And then it says, God called to him out of the bush, all talking about the same being, and a being that is calling Moses to worship. No angelic being would call a human creature to worship itself. Never. And so there is something significant about this particular angel, and the text reveals that the angel of the Lord and Jehovah are the same, and worship ought to be given to them. Now, the simple point I'm trying to establish is that this being who is identified on the pages of Scripture as the angel of the Lord is none other than God Himself, especially with respect to the second person of the Trinity. Now, before we go further, let's talk about this if we need to. If you have questions or a comment, especially question that you might have, but comments as well, if they're brief.
I was trying to see how best I could pack as to the angel of the Lord being God, and that is in the Old Testament. Could it be as the same as in the New Testament when Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man? Could there be some similarity of that sort? I was trying to find a scripture that said it, but I didn't take my Bible.
Son of Man is not a New Testament description of Christ.
I'm just saying in terms of...
That's an Old Testament.
Well, when... Okay, let me... The scripture that I was looking at, when he said, the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head. Mm-hmm. In that term, he referred to himself as.
But yeah, he
that's what I'm saying. But he was physical at that time, so he would not use the term angel of the Lord anymore, because he's not actually flesh dwell among us. Mm-hmm. So I'm just drawing a parallel that he did use that when he was here, but he was still not man, he was still God. I was just making that scenario why it could be used that way.
Huh.
I'm sorry.
When he came, angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God, an appearance of God as the angel of the Lord to accomplish a specific mission at a certain point in time. When it's done, he's gone. Okay, we come to the New Testament, and now we have Christ. The reason he identifies himself as the Son of Man is not because of his humanity. A lot of people take he calls himself Son of Man because of his humanity, Son of God because of his deity. That's not a way to understand it. The Jews would have rightly understood the Son of Man, going back to Daniel 7, to be this one who has special access into the presence of God. And of course, you know, we would understand that to be none other than the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is actually identifying himself as that Old Testament figure who has this kind of authority and that type of thing. It's actually, that's an equivalent to deity every bit as much as Son of God. Okay, so those describe him what he actually is. He is the Son of Man. He is that person. He is the Son of God. He is that person. The angel of the Lord, that is not designating him in terms of a person. That's designating him in terms of a manifestation before his human personhood. Yeah, I don't know if that helps at all or maybe messes it up even more, but okay. All right. Yeah, we have to keep all these things about Christ distinct, you know, I shouldn't say distinct, rightly separated. Daniel 7. Yeah, very. He appears before the Ancient of Days. And when Jesus would call himself Son of Man in that, you know, Jewish context, they understood full well what he was talking about, and they hated him for it. Yes, Elva, you have a microphone?
Could that, that wouldn't be like a theophanous, is that what they call it?
Theophany?
Yeah, that wouldn't be that, right?
Yeah, theophany is an Old Testament manifestation or appearance of God. If you're talking about the second person of the Trinity, it's often called a Christophany.
Oh,
but it's
okay.
God who appears in some kind of form.
So would that be considered that?
Some of these could be both. Like, for example, when the three men appear before Abraham and one of them turns out to be the Lord himself, that would certainly be a Christophany. A theophany, but more than likely a Christophany. That's a pre-incarnate appearance, you know, temporal appearance to accomplish a purpose. And when the purpose is done, you know, that appearance, you know, is withdrawn. God manifested himself in all kinds of ways, you know, and on various displays of power. And when the purpose is accomplished, it's over. It's withdrawn. You know, people try to keep the thing going. And God says, no, that was for that time or that moment or that episode or, you know, to accomplish my purposes. And now, you know, we move on to something else and we have to let that go. Other questions here about the angel of the Lord that we might be able to help you. It's not the easiest subject on the pages of Scripture, but it's fairly clear. These texts, I think, you know, should answer like I say, these are just a sampling. There's many more texts that we could go to in each of these three categories to demonstrate that Scripture seems to indicate that the person or the angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. All right, let's go on then. You'll see a little bit of this as we identify some of the activities of the angel of the Lord. What did this angel do on his various appearances? Okay, we can learn something about him and the purposes of God in relation to what he did. Is there a pattern to be derived from them? Well, here are just a few of the many different examples. Abraham, we'll start with him. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, preventing him from sacrificing Isaac, and then commends him because he did not withhold his only son from God. Abraham identified the angel as God, calling the place the Lord will provide. All right, and so Abraham certainly had the sense that with the angel of the Lord appearing, there was a divine visitation. Okay, this wasn't just some ordinary angelic messenger. God himself was present in this angel. Now, do you know that story, or do we need to look at it? Would it help to look at it, or do you know it well enough to... Let's look at it real quick. Go to Genesis 22 for just a moment. You know, the request of God is that Abraham sacrifice his only begotten son. Well, of course, it's his second son, but his you know, his son, the son that came through his wife. And, you know, the point of the story isn't that Abraham is so noble, willing to sacrifice his son. The whole issue of the story is the great faith of Abraham, because he is willing to do this, even though God has promised that the blessing that he's going to give to Abraham's people is going to come through Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael is gone off the scene now with Hagar. The promise is going to come through Isaac. In other words, Abraham is counting on Isaac for everything. Everything in the covenant promise, it relates to Isaac. And now God asks Abraham to kill him. And he's willing to do that because of his faith. Because he knows, and this is how he reasons according to Hebrews, God has asked me to kill my son through whom everything is promised, and I'm willing to do that because I know that God's promise is certain. Therefore, since God's promise is so absolutely certain, I can take the life of my son because God cannot fail, which means he would have to raise him from the dead. He's so convinced that God cannot lie, he's absolutely convinced that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Even though God didn't say anything about that, but that's how he has reasoned according to his conviction about the promise of God. Now, there's a man who believed the promises of God. All right, so that's the background here. Now, in Genesis 22 at verse 11, I'll pick it up there. The angel of the Lord. Now he takes the son and he goes to sacrifice him. You know, and they take the firewood and the whole bit. They get down to the place that God appointed, and he lays out Isaac on the altar, and he has knife in hand, and he is ready to take his life. And as look at verse 10. Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." You see, Abraham was committed to going all the way. The angel intercedes at this point and says, "All right, stop. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In other words, I put you to the test. You have passed the test. You have revealed the depth and extent of your faith. And Abraham lifted his eyes to lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. You want to circle the next word? Instead of his son. Now we have, after the testing of his faith, now we have an example of substitutionary atonement. Rather than sacrificing the son, he's going to get a substitute and sacrifice the substitute instead. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So see, there is the story that is the one addressing him from heaven, though, of course, is God, but it's identified as the angel of the Lord. All right? And so, again, God is using the angel of the Lord, or this, you know, his own son, to communicate this truth to Abraham, and, of course, teaching him something about substitutionary atonement as well. So a lot of things going on there, but again, you see the identification of the angel of the Lord. The next one I want to point you to is on page 37, is Joshua. The angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, commissioned Joshua to undertake the Lord's battles for the conquest of Canaan. All right? Now, the angel of the Lord is the one who has commissioned Joshua. And, of course, we would also say Joshua was commissioned by God. This was similar in nature to the episode with Moses, who had been commissioned to confront Pharaoh. Thus, the angel of the Lord both commissions and commends God's servants. Okay, he just got through commending Abraham, and now we find him commissioning Joshua. Okay, that is a divine activity, but in the divine activity, the one actually doing the activity is the angel of the Lord. Meroz. The angel of the Lord pronounced a curse upon the people of Meroz because they stubbornly refused to come to the help of the Lord and his people. And so God curses them because they would not help his people when they desperately needed it. But the one who's actually doing the cursing is none other than the angel of the Lord. Now here's an interesting one, Assyria. The angel of the Lord executed judgment against Assyria on behalf of the Lord. The angel put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their camp, thereby saving Jerusalem from being destroyed. Now you think about that number of people. I mean, you know, we get 60,000 people into a ballpark, and, you know, I mean, that's a lot of people. Well, this is three times that many that the angel of the Lord went and put to death, you know, in one evening, because they were, you know, they were going to come against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to fall, but the Assyrians are not the ones who are going to bring it down. That's going to happen 120 years later with Babylon being the ones to bring them down. Assyria was not God's appointed, you know, instrument of judgment, and this was not the appointed time. And so God, supernaturally, you know, in the angel of the Lord, terminates this army on the spot, and it's done. It's over. All right, but again, that is God's judgment on them. That is God defending his people. But again, the agent being used to carry it out is the angel of the Lord. Zechariah. In Zechariah's vision, an angel of the Lord is seen carrying out a ministry of reconciliation. He asks the question about how long God will withhold mercy from Jerusalem and Judah. All right, so the angel of the Lord is doing that, kind of functioning in a way of a priest, very different from what he did with the Assyrians, for example. Now, from those few examples, we can see the extent and diversity of the ministry of the angel of the Lord. He both commissions and commends the servants of the Lord. So, in other words, he commissions them and sends them forth and, you know, kind of brings God's blessing upon them. And then when they succeed and do the will of God, the angel of the Lord may come alongside and commend them. He is involved in reconciliation, but also in the judgment of God. See, he's an instrument in both aspects of God's work. He brings messages, but he also works mightily. So he can do something simple like bring a message, but he can also, you know, annihilate an army, you know, at will. In all that he does, he represents God perfectly. and always executes his will faithfully. Consequently, the Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord show us the glory and magnificence of God. Now, again, we'll open it up. Any comments, any questions? Yes, Greg?
Is there a relationship as a synonym or whatever? When you see in the Bible where it mentions faith and it mentions unbelief, I'm thinking of the passage with the mustard seed, where it said, because you of little faith. Now, some Bibles say little faith. I think the NIV. Some say, he says later on in the next verse, because of your unbelief. Is that a synonymous relationship, or do they stand alone? Do they mean the same thing?
Little faith is, they could be, you know, if the Bible connects them in some way in a particular case, you know, you would connect them, but generally you would keep them distinct from one another. Unbelief is, of course, there's various aspects of unbelief, but unbelief is to disbelieve. It's to, unbelief is, I do not believe in this because I do believe in that. Okay, so I am an unbeliever in what God has revealed because I believe something else.
So not necessarily related to the lack of faith then.
But I can believe in the things of God, but have immature faith, little faith. You know, faith that is hasn't been tested enough to where it has blossomed and grown and developed. Little faith can be, it can be used in a pejorative way. Oh, you of little faith, could mean that could be a negative, because by now your faith ought to be much more mature than what it is. But also, you know, you of little faith could be, that's just your state because you are new to the faith and you're immature. I may not have the same negative connotation. But, yeah, there's degrees of faith. I mean, there's all kinds of false faith. And then there's saving faith. But the faith that does save, you know, a drop of that will save if it's saving, because it's connected to Christ who does the saving. You're not saved by the amount of the faith that you have. You're saved by your faith that is in Christ. But it can and should grow and develop and increase in confidence. And out of that, of course, would come assurance as well. Is that... Other questions related to... Yes, Elva again.
Mm-hmm. I'm a little mixed up. When he appears, do they actually see something, or do they just know that he's there and they hear the voice? Because it doesn't seem like they see anything, but somehow they know that that's the angel of the Lord.
Well, I would say that they... I'm not sure where you, like where Moses sees the fire, for example.
Yeah, I mean, he doesn't really
okay.
see God. He
but like,
kind of knows he's there.
Manoah says, we have seen God. I mean, he saw something and
he
talked
something,
to that.
But...
So I think there's times where you will actually see some form, some figure.
Mm.
There's other times where it will be... you know, like with Moses at the burning bush, it'll just be a presence, perhaps.
Mm.
Sometimes, like with Abraham, a voice calls to him. A voice calls to him from heaven, but it is the angel of the Lord. But in that case, he just seems to hear something, doesn't actually see anything. So I think it varies apparently, but there are times where something is actually seen.
And does this actually end with the Old Testament times? Or
we'll get to that in just a moment, but yes, it does.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't there a visitation by the angel of the Lord with the situation with Lot and the men? Wasn't the angel of the Lord one of the...
I'd have to read the text again because I don't have it here.
What I'm saying is because if there was, I think it was, and if there was, they definitely saw, you know, the men.
Well, he saw the men, no doubt about that. You see three men standing in front of him. He goes and bows himself to them and says, "Oh Lord, if I found favor in your sight," etc. He gets Sarah, they make some food, they have a meal, and this person talks to him, and he hears Sarah laughing, and you know, that's part of the story, and Sarah denies it. Shame, shame, Sarah. And then the men set out from there. They look down on Sodom. The Lord, and then Abraham ends up addressing the one, and it changes. It's Lord, you know, L-O-R-D, lowercase, and then it changes to L-O-R-D, uppercase. He knows he's talking to God himself. But I don't think they're actually identified as the angel of the Lord, because that would have been a good one to use, you know. I don't think it's actually okay. That would be a Christophany. But he sees him now. He's appearing not as the angel of the Lord. He's appearing as just an ordinary man, as are the other two angels. And so even when they go into Sodom and Gomorrah, though the residents there think the two men have come to visit them, they don't have a clue that these are angels, and they have no clue that they're on a divine mission. Okay, so there's three men who come. One of them turns out to be the Lord. When in the episode with Abraham is over, he's off the scene, and the other two then are identified specifically as angels, and they go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't think the angel of the Lord is involved in that episode. Anything else? Okay, let's go on for a few more moments here. There's not a whole lot more for this evening. As we know, the entire Bible is all about the redemption of God. Okay, that is from cover to cover, folks. Okay? You have the fall in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of redemption. And all the way to the end of Revelation, it is the story of redemption. All right? So that is what the Bible ultimately is all about. And therefore, it's about the redeeming work of Christ. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it should not surprise us to see the continual activity of the Redeemer himself in Scripture. But in this case, it was through these appearances and activities of the angel of the Lord. Therefore, the connection between the angel of the Lord and the pre-incarnate appearances of the Messiah cannot be denied. All right, so the first time that the second person of the Trinity is on the scene is not, you know, in the Gospels or in the New Testament era. He has been on the scene throughout the entirety of Old Testament Revelation. The old Revelation is talking about him. It's describing him in different ways. It's pointing to him. It's preparing people for him. And he's actually there on a number of occasions. Okay, so Christ is all over the Scriptures. For example, Manoah meets the angel of the Lord and declares that he is actually seeing God. The angel accepted worship from both Manoah and his wife, and no mere angel would ever do that. Okay, so you know that that has to be deity. And then the angel referred to himself as wonderful which was the very same term applied to the coming deliverer by Isaiah. You compare Judges and Isaiah 9:6. Very simply stated, the functions of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament prefigure the reconciling ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there is no mention of the angel of the Lord, and the reason is obvious. The Messiah himself is this person. So once he's come in the flesh and identified himself with humanity, which is an eternal transaction, remember. Once Jesus took to himself humanity, he will be human for eternity. It's incredible that he willingly did that to identify himself with us. He didn't appear as a human, and then when his earthly mission was over, he went back into some other kind of pre-incarnate state. No, he was born as a human being. He will be a human being for all eternity. He cannot be anything else. And so you will not have any reference again to the angel of the Lord doing what the angel of the Lord was doing in the Old Covenant. And so you don't have that on the pages of Scripture in the New Covenant. And you wouldn't have the angel of the Lord, appearing, in human history somewhere since the time of Christ. That is not going to happen. All right? You with me on that? You understand that? Yes? Okay, question?
How do we know that God, Jesus, can't go back to being an angel again? How come he's got to be a man, How do we know that?
Because he is eternally the God-man. He is a man now. In other words, the incarnation was a permanent reality. Once he is conceived as a human being, he can never again be anything other than that. Now, of course, when he's conceived as a human being, he does not cease to be what he's been from all eternity, which is God. You can't stop being God. That's why we talk about, the Logos took to himself our humanity. He didn't change somehow and, left his deity in heaven and now became a human being or anything like that. He took to himself legitimate humanity. That humanity suffered and died. That humanity was raised again. That humanity ascended into heaven. That's why you have the account in Acts 1 where they actually watch him ascend. They're watching his physical humanity go back into the Shekinah glory. He doesn't vaporize. He doesn't, dematerialize or something. And, the angels who are there with him say, this same Jesus will come back in the same way you saw him go. He's going to reappear out of that Shekinah glory that will be coming in the clouds, and he will appear just as he was when he left, in human form, because that's what he is now. And right now we have a human intercessor at the right hand of God. We have a human great high priest. See, the humanity of Christ is incredibly important. So he can never disassociate himself with his humanity, and he will not ever, assume the form of an angel or something. That would not be dignified even at this point in light of who he is, what he is at this point of redemptive history. Let's see, once the incarnation came, that brought to an end that kind of thing before that and brought in to existence a state that will never, an unalterable, immutable state from that time forward.
With the Daniel 3 here, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you read it, it says when he saw a fourth person in the fiery furnace, looks like a son of the gods. Then he, then later on he says, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. That verbiage, can you assume that it was Christ? Or
that's probably the angel of the Lord again. He sent his angel.
Yeah.
But that would be then the second person of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's what
I
understand.
Sure. Mm-hmm. That's how I...
Me too. I started reading it.
Mm-hmm.
I know that Christ remained in his humanity, and he went up in that humanity. But on the road of Emmaus, when he appeared to the disciples, and it says, and he vanishes from them. And then when the disciples then were in the room, and he appeared,
mm-hmm.
I mean, the door didn't open,
right.
But he appeared. Could you explain upon, like, what would you say that was?
Yeah, I mean, I that's really happening. He's able to appear and disappear on, you know, at will, apparently. The point I was making, I'm not saying he can't do that. The point I was making is God made sure that they saw his physical person ascend. Then with the comment that he will come, that same Jesus will come back in the same way. But apparently, now this is another subject, apparently though, that resurrection body is going to have capacities that this body does not have. It's going to be physical, but it's going to be a spiritualized physical body, you know, fit for a new realm. And in that new realm, it's going to have capacities that this pure flesh and blood body does not have, as he demonstrated there. And that's about all we know about that. You know, you can read 1 Corinthians 15 for something of a description of the natural body versus the spiritual body. And you can see it's going to be the same in one sense, and yet it's going to be, revolutionized. It's going to be different as well, because it's fit for a new realm, and it will exist forever. This thing will be your home for eternity. I hope you like it. It is going to be refashioned. I mean, I think it's going to be kind of, you know, pretty cool looking and stuff. But we're going to be human, of course. I mean, don't ever think we're going to be some kind of, you know, mystical creature. We are human beings who are, locally present in relation to our bodies and can't be where our body is not. And we're going to be that way forever. Now, we might be able to jet around in a different kind of way, but we're going to still be, this is going to be, you know, our humanity is going to go on forever.
When we talk about the angel of the Lord with Manoah and all of them, tends to sometimes would appear as a man, but we know that human being doesn't look at God, can see God in who he is. Because I just think of the scripture where God says in Deuteronomy, you didn't see no form. I didn't give you no image that you can look upon and say, this is how God look. But a voice you heard. Mm-hmm. And I just think of what he says, always referenced as fire. Because even in Manoah, he says the angel of the Lord go up in the flames and in the fire. Because there's no form that you can say, you know, that they have. They said, I see God, they're just talking about the fire or that thing. God didn't give us a form of him.
Remember, God is spirit, a spiritual being. He has no form. Angels are spiritual beings. You know, and then he created these human physical beings who are also spiritual. And by our spiritual capacity, we were enabled to have fellowship with God, who is spirit. And we were able to relate to the physical universe in which, out of which God made us and into which God planted us with a task to do. And But see, the angels are, you know, don't have bodies and neither does God. Don't try to picture, you know, what an angel looks like, and don't try to conjure up in your mind something of what God is supposed to look like. That is a form of idolatry. Okay? You don't try to picture, it's impossible. I look at these science and astronomy films. I'm looking at courses that I have ordered, and I see these things from the Hubble, where you see, you know, there's something like 100 billion galaxies, and each one has 100 billion stars, and they are so far away, it is incomprehensible. There's a God who is bigger than all of that. And for some reason, I just call the universe, this is God's big playground. I mean, I don't know why he has everything out there and why there's so much of it and why it is so fabulous and beautiful. It doesn't do us, you know, nothing for us. It's something that he enjoys it for some reason, and he delights in it, and he likes running that whole thing. And God is bigger than all of that. Don't try to picture what God is like. You cannot do it. It is impossible. And as soon as you try to, you become God. Because you're conjuring up something that you think he ought to be like, and you can control that and fashion that, and you just have to leave that alone. God is God. God is beyond our ability to comprehend other than what he has revealed about himself. So don't get into that kind of thing. I know that people have been taught you're supposed to visualize spiritual realities and visualize God, and that is simply a call to mental idolatry. And it's an abomination to God. Don't do it. One final comment on the bottom of page 37. In light of the casual attitude towards spiritual things in the modern church, it is interesting to take note of the usual response to an appearance of the angel of the Lord as it is recorded in Scripture. Just think about Moses and Manoah, for example. When they encountered the angel of the Lord, there was not only the inward attitude of profound respect, but it was expressed outwardly in reverence and godly fear. It was truly a humbling experience. Think about Isaiah in chapter 6. The man is wasted when he has a vision of God. Such encounters never had the effect of inflating these people, but rather it deflated them. They were brought low in the presence of this mighty being. Okay, when the angel of the Lord appeared, they were brought low. And they became keenly aware of their own smallness and insignificance. This is certainly how it should be. Again, there's so much casualness with spiritual things in our day, and you even have these folks who claim to have encounters with angels and even encounters with God, encounters with Christ, and, you know, and it doesn't leave any kind of imprint upon them. It does not devastate them. It does not have the impact upon them that you see it has on people in the Scriptures. Even the Apostle John, who was intimately acquainted with Christ personally and has the Holy Spirit in Revelation, when he encounters the risen, exalted Christ, he falls down as a dead man. Now, how do people claim to have little talks with Jesus at the foot of their bed and it's just some kind of casual conversation like you and I would have? See, that is... something is very, very wrong with that kind of thinking and casualness and complacency in the modern church. It would be, if somebody had such an encounter, I'm not sure they would even be able to talk about. And I mean, they would be, I mean, it would really impact them beyond what I think we can imagine. So I'm just saying, you know, we see this in Scripture, and we've got to have Scripture be our model, not the supposed claims of these kinds of experiences from people in our day. All right? Any closing comments from you?
I don't know if it's a closing comment. But Sunday, someone asked me, who was struggling in their walk with the Lord, about how do I view God when I picture Him or when I think about Him or when I pray. And I was about to give the explanation that I really see Him in His deity, what He does. And the person said, no, not like that. How do you, you know, visualize Him? And
how
I said,
picture Him?
Yes, but they didn't want to use the word picture now because they know a little bit more. But, you know, I said to them, and I really want to, and I searched the Scripture for myself, and I was satisfied with my answer, but if you could put some more light on that for me, because I called my sister and I asked her if I, you know, to feel about what I said. I said, to be honest with you, when I pray or whenever I'm going through any situation, I put the cross there, because that cross, to me, it represents everything that I am going through, my pain, my rejection, and I can visualize that, and it was, and it is finished, it is over, Christ left, it is risen, and is no longer there, and I personally view the cross in crisis like that, that it is not empty, he's a comforter, he sent the Holy Spirit, and I bear the cross in mind with that, with what I'm going through, with my doubt. He didn't doubt. He fell. He went there. With my rejection, he was rejected. That's why he went there. And, you know, I felt very comforted and ministering to my own self when I hung up the phone, because I said, I feel good about that. Yes, I do. But still yet, I want to hear, although I went back to the Scripture and I see that for truth, I called my sister and I said, this is what I said to this person. And I just hope that I didn't really tell them, you know, but, you know, so sometimes
what did your sister say?
Well, she was in agreement with me. She said, yes, the cross is, you know, it's there, that is the worship in the cross. But what it represents in my walk, and know that it is empty, it's no longer there. God said it's finished and everything was there. That's, I said, as a very real point in my walk with God, with that, when I pray.
I would say you're not supposed to visualize anything. Why visualize a cross? But why visualize a cross? You're addressing God by faith. Why do you have to visualize anything? You're talking to Him. Why do you have to visualize? I would not encourage people to visualize, because the Bible never, you know, leads us in that kind of direction. But, I mean, if so, I mean, tell me where it says if that is how we ought to approach God, how we should talk to God, that we should visualize, you know, something.
Well, I am the
Marcy who needs to, she's going to maybe try to get you off the hook here.
When she said that to me, that she, what she said is that she thinks about the cross, not a picture or a form. So I said to her, because she said, that's what, when I think of the cross, I think of what He has done for me. And you know, and then she went to explain. I said, well, that's not wrong if you go to the cross in the sense of looking at what Christ has done for you and all of that. I don't see anything wrong with that because, you know, that's the cross is what we look back to. So in that sense, not in a form or a picture or a visualizing, that's not how I understand though. It. Right, that's not how I understand it, because you don't want a form or... Because I even direct her to Deuteronomy. I said you don't want to look at God in any image or form of anything.
As long as we're saying, as long as we're really saying that. So you don't... Going to the cross does not mean you conjure up some mental image in your mind.
Right.
That means you reflect upon what God accomplished there and the benefits that accrue to us because of what he accomplished. That takes me to what Scripture has said about the cross. So see, going to the cross is going to what God has revealed about the cross in the pages of Scripture, and I think about what Scripture has said. Okay. But then that's why we have to be precise. Because if we talk about visualize, or we talk about picture, or we talk about, you know, mental images, I had to be so fully concentrated on my God and my attempt to dialogue with him in prayer, and I'm thinking about what I need to say. You cannot do that and visualize, you know, at the same time, because that takes all of your concentration. That's why prayer, real prayer, is wearisome to the flesh. It wears you out. And it's, in a sense, it's a burden, because it is so protracted, so concentrated, so intense, and the emotions are engaged, and the you know, our mental activity is intense, and, you know, and it's work in that sense. But see, I'm not just sitting back visualizing something. Yeah. As long as we get rid of that kind of notion.
That's why I said what I said earlier on when, you know, when we were referring to...
I know what you said. I was concerned about what you said.
Yeah. No, that's why I said, because I was talking to her. I was talking to her about that because she said, I think, not visualizing. And that's when I said to her, yeah, you want to think on what Christ has done for you.
Yes,
and I use that Deuteronomy passage, and that's why I bring that out, because a lot of Christians are doing that. They are trying to conjure up in their mind what God looks like, and you know, oh, you know, having a form. And he says, I didn't give you any form, but a voice you heard.
He didn't give any form because there is no form. So yes, you can't. Alfred, will we get the microphone to Alfred? Then you need to wrap up here in a moment.
You said the other. In another session that we should be able to, at least in men, some fellowship, that we should be able to quote from the Bible instead of saying, well, somewhere, which I'm so great, you know, at doing. But if God has no form, how did, what's the name, rest with God?
That would be you're talking about Jacob
wrestling with
God
him all night.
Yes, that is...
Is that mean mentally, or was that actually
physical?
Well,
it could either mean that there was, you know, a mental thing, or more than likely, that is a theophany, a Christophany of some type. There is no... I mean, there again, God can appear in various ways, as we have seen tonight. Appear as a man. Sit down and eat with people, talk with them, walk with them.
That wasn't God, that was angels, though, right?
No, we just said that three men that came to Abraham, they're identified as men, then one of them is identified as the Lord, and then two of them are identified as angels. Apparently, the Lord himself and two angels appear before Abraham as ordinary traveling men, because that's how he receives them. When the thing starts, that he thinks he's showing hospitality to three men, and then
that a form, though?
That is a form for that moment. It's a manifestation. When God appears as the cloud or the pillar of fire. That's a form. It's a form of a cloud, the form of fire.
No, but you said God has no form. That's what this argument was.
Appears. Takes on the appearance, projects himself in that way. But he, in his essence, has no form. God is spirit. But he can take on this appearance in order to accomplish a specific function or task. And when that is over, that appearance is of no more use. See, that's in order, he accommodates himself to the creature in order to connect with the creature. Okay?
Almost had you.
But at the same time, in his essence, God in his essence is spirit. You never want to forget that. And that's why he says at Sinai, as Marcy's been saying, I purposely did not even manifest myself in some form. I didn't give you any kind of form. Because he knew these people would get all caught up in that at that point in time. And, you know, it wasn't long before they had a, you know, an idol fashioned, and they were all excited about, see, they're into that. And so God was not going to give them that.
Yeah, not only that, but just as you mentioned about the universe and how big God is, to give God a form, you necessarily have to limit him.
Of course.
You cannot, I don't care what shape you put it in, and that's when you get these people talking about God measured the universe with the span of his hand, and his hand is the same size as my hand, all that. So you cannot imagine the unlimited, the limitless.
You can't. Yeah, you have to limit him by the creation. And if you make something and say, this is God, now you've taken something out of the creation that God has made and made it represent a God who is bigger than the creation itself. See, nothing in the creation can represent him. Doris?
Yeah, I just wanted to respond to Angela's question.
Oh, here we are.
Mm-hmm. I think it might help her or you if you could remember a couple verses in Hebrews where those that believe in God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and the righteous shall live by faith, because faith and believing is a funny thing. You have to have the assurance that he's there. God is here with you, and that we live in him and move and have our being, but you have to have that faith and the assurance, the belief that he's there, not try to figure out what he looks like or what you should be thinking about. That when you go to prayer, you just have faith and the assurance that he's there, that he's spirit and that he's there, and that he's bigger than anything that we can imagine.